as we are here this morning, we need to always be mindful that it's not just us. We're not just here with each other, as much as we no doubt enjoy that and are blessed by being able to be together. The tremendous, wonderful truth is the fact that as we're here, we are in fact here with our Lord, the crucified, risen, coming again Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord made this very clear when he stated over in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20, he said, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." And so as we're here, as much again as we enjoy being with each other and fellowshipping with each other, more importantly than anything else is that we're here before the Lord, yes, as a group, but also individually. You are here this morning before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come before Him, as we open His Word, as we have this time with Him, the question has got to be asked, what have you done with Jesus Christ up to this point? As you're here with Him this morning, as you're here before Him, what are you doing with Him? As we have this time in His Word, what will you do with Jesus Christ? That is, in fact, the most important question, not only for this service, not only for today, but for our lives and for our eternity. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? As we open God's Word and we look at Mark chapter 15, as we look at verses 1 through 15 this morning, we see some responses that the people of that day offered up to our Lord. And although we read it obviously historically, and that is true, we see these very same responses. In fact, as every one of us sits here this morning, we have offered up to our Lord one of these responses. Even as we sit here this morning, we're offering up and we have responded to Him and are responding to Him in one of these ways. And so look with me as we open God's words and read the passage to begin with, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Pilate questioned Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse Him harshly. Then Pilate questioned Him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, He used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking Him to do what He had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed Him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask Him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering them again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify Him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they shouted out all the more, "Crucify Him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed Him over to be crucified. As we look at the way that the various groups here this morning responded to our Lord at that time on that day, and as we analyze those responses, what we find out is they're the very same responses that we offer today. They're the very same responses that you've offered up to this point. As you sit here this morning, you have offered up one of them. And the question is, which one? And even most importantly, which one will you offer as we leave? As we begin looking at these responses about what they did with Jesus Christ, as we ask ourselves what we will do with Jesus Christ, look at the responses that we see. The first one that we see as we begin looking at this passage is that of religious rejection. Now that might seem strange, because I know as soon as we hear that word religion or religious, what goes through our mind is clean, moral, upright. But we need to understand the reality of religion. Religion is a way in which we think we can make ourselves right with God. We look at ourselves and we think that, well, you know, my sin, you know, I'm really not a sinful person. I'm really not a sinner. And I've done a few things wrong. But, you know, I'm not so far separated from God that I can't do a few good things to offset what I've done. And I can stop doing the bad things. And I can make myself, you know, right with God, or at least acceptable in His sight. Religion. That's the reality of it. But the problem is, the real reality of religion is the fact that it fails to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners in our heart and that we've committed acts of sin. Religion fails to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners within our heart, and as such, we are in fact separated from God. We're desperately in need of being born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And our sin debt, our sin has in fact as well separated us from a holy and righteous God. And the only consequence that a holy, righteous God can give because of our sin debt is in fact the righteous death penalty of eternity in hell. But when we try to hide behind religion, you know, inevitably some list of things we're not going to do anymore, things we're going to start doing, acting a certain way, going to a certain place, doing a certain thing, what we need to understand is that religion is really just a, what you could call, a clean rejection of God. It looks good. It might even be impressive. People might even look up to you because of how well you live your life, so to speak, the various things you do or don't do. But the reality is that religion is just a clean rejection of God. And you think about how we see this in the group that we see this in, not just the Jewish nation at large at that time, but in particular, the religious misleaders. You think about these men who had brought our Lord before Pilate. They were, in fact, yes, Jewish, extremely religious people. They lived under the Old Testament law, but they had not only had the Old Testament law, and failing to see the whole purpose of it was to reveal the fact that we're sinners and can't make ourselves right with God and that we need a Savior. That was the whole reason God sent the Old Testament law and gave the law. But these men not only taught it, led others, but they added literally hundreds of rules that you had to live by to show that you were truly living by the law, which couldn't make you right with God to begin with on your own. The whole purpose of the law, again, was to show us that we needed a Savior. But you look at these men, and it might sound like I'm being harsh and brutal upon them, but they are merely a case study. An extreme example, yes. But they're so far extreme, they show us the reality of religion. And it shows us not only the fraud that they were, but the fraud that religion is. For you think back what we see, look at verse 1 and then verse 3. Verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Again, they had met, they had convened. You recall, they could not find a single thing that Jesus was guilty of. They tried to call witnesses. They finally had to resort to witnesses who were lying about Jesus. And as the scripture says, their testimony didn't even line up. But they had made up their minds that they were going, in fact, have Jesus killed. And so at first light, they haul him off before Pilate early in the morning, so they can, in fact, have the death penalty, have Rome administer the death penalty, have Jesus put to death, which is what they wanted. But, you know, even in the first verse, you see the fraud of religion. Please think with me. Look at that verse. Early in the morning. Do you know why they hauled him to Pilate early in the morning? Because, you see, according to their rules, their religion, it was illegal to have a trial at night. So they had to wait the first light to have a trial to haul him to Jesus. Now you think about that. You know, we don't want to break our rules and have the trial at night. But now, it's okay if you're going to railroad a man and have him executed even though he's innocent and you know it. What a sham that is. We're not going to break our rules, have the trial at night, but we're going to railroad Jesus and have him put to death. The fraud of religion. Superficially, it looks good. Oh, we kept the rules. We didn't have this trial at night. But you think what it reveals about the heart, willing to have an innocent man, a man they knew was innocent, put to death. Oh, in some way, and it actually gets even better when you compare John's gospel. You think what we see over when we look at John chapter 18 and in verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You think about that. Again, they didn't want to break their rules. You know, if they went into the praetorium and went in among the Gentiles, the Roman place, they would not be able to eat the Passover that afternoon. But again, it's all right to have an innocent man put to death. The sham of religion. You see, what they did not want to recognize or acknowledge was the fact that they were in fact sinners. In their heart, certainly in their conduct, not just here, but in their life. In fact, as our Lord had stated very clearly the whole root problem, you think what our Lord said over in John chapter 18 and in verse 9, when our Lord told the parable about the Pharisee and the publican, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You see the root problem. They thought they were righteous. They failed to recognize or acknowledge the fact that they were sinners in their heart. Again, as he told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And failed to acknowledge the fact that they could not pay for their transgressions and were in fact under the death penalty. And again, our Lord showed the reality of their heart, what it was like. You think what he said in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you see what our Lord was saying? You might look good on the outside with all this religious activity and rules and ceremonies and things that you go through, but your heart has never been changed. And you stand guilty before God. In fact, in that very same passage, you think what our Lord went on to tell them in Matthew 23, 33, that very same passage, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And the reality, the answer to that question is, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way to avoid and to miss the eternal judgment of hell. Now again, I realize that we're looking at an extreme example in these men, but because they're so extreme, they make the issue crystal clear. And the issue is this, that we cannot make ourselves right with God. No matter which form religion may take, either denying our sinfulness and our sin nature and the consequences of our sin, or somehow some system where we think we can do certain things and make ourselves right with God, it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't address the sin nature within our heart. We need to be born again by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No religious system, no matter which way it forms or goes, can ever offset the sin debt that we owe unto Almighty God. We stand guilty before Him. And so we come back to that question this morning. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you truly trusted Him as your Lord and as your Savior, the only way into salvation? Or have you offered Him just some sort of religious act? And it is just as easy for us, in fact, it's probably easier, to offer up the religious act that we like to. You know, we'll be part of a church, we'll come X number of times and we'll give, in a given interval. We'll serve on a committee, we'll do this or that. We'll avoid certain things. We'll talk about the people who do those things, and we have made ourselves right with God. We're no closer to God than the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious misleaders. And the same consequence that He warned them of is the one He warns us of: eternity in hell. What have you done with Jesus Christ? No matter how religious you may try to be or look, it will never ever save your soul. Salvation is only by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him? Placed your full weight and confidence upon Him? Acknowledged unto Him that you're a sinner in your heart? And acknowledged unto Him the sin debt that you cannot repay? What have you done with Him? And even more importantly, what will you do with Him? If you've never trusted Him, will you place your faith and trust in Him today? Religion will never ever save you. I don't care which form it takes, what it looks like. Religious rejection. But then look at the second response that we see in this passage and that, quite frankly, that we can offer, and it may be that you have offered it. Calculating avoidance. Think with me, think of how we see this with Pilate. They haul Him before Pilate. Very first part of verse 2. Pilate questioned Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You know, this is the only thing that concerned Pilate. They brought several accusations, several charges. This was the only thing that concerned Pilate. As the Roman governor, his whole motivation throughout all of this was to make sure that there was not a rebellion against Roman power and authority, that there was not some sort of a riot or insurrection against Roman power and authority. His only concern was how this prisoner who had been hauled before him in the first thing in the morning, how he stood before Rome. All the religious questions Pilate had absolutely no issue in. He asked this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Our Lord answered him, latter part of verse 2, "It is as you say." Our John gives a little more detail on how he said it. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the King of the Jews." But what He's basically telling Pilate, not at this time will my reign be visible, so to speak. That day is coming. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will return and rule over all. But what He's basically telling Pilate is, I'm no threat to Rome at this time. Pilate, the only thing, again, he was concerned about was where Jesus stood in relation to Rome. But Pilate knew that the religious leaders were wound up. He knew they were getting the crowd wound up. And he knew that he was on the hot seat. He knew Jesus was innocent, wanted to let Him go. But the priests, they leverage everything up. Look at verses 3 through 5. The chief priests began to accuse Him harshly. Then Pilate questioned Him again, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they made against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. And now Pilate, again, he's on the hot seat. He's trying to figure out some way to get out of this situation. He wants to defuse the situation. He wants to de-escalate the situation so that there's not a riot. Pilate had already been in trouble, apparently, over his job handling of the Jews before, and the last thing he wanted was more trouble there. But the priests weren't going to let it go. Think of what we see as we go on in verses 6 through 10. "Now at the feast, He used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him what to do, as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But then the priest prevented that from happening, verses 11 through 14. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them again, for them instead. Answering them, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who's called the king of the Jews?" They answered back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now you think with me. Pilate is in fact the Roman governor, operating obviously as the judge at this point. He has a man who's been brought before him who's been accused. He has examined the man, and Pilate knows that man is innocent. He knows the only reason that Jesus has been hauled before him is because of the jealousy of the religious misleaders. It is Pilate's job, it's Pilate's duty to let that man go. There's no legitimacy to the charges in front of him whatsoever. But Pilate knows he's on the hot seat. And he knows that a riot's about to break out if he doesn't do something with Jesus. And so he cooks up this whole thing of exchanging Jesus for Barabbas, part of the custom of letting a prisoner go. But you think about what's going through Pilate's mind. I've got to do something with Jesus. I'm supposed to make a decision. I'm going to get out of this some way. I can substitute Jesus for Barabbas and I'll make everybody happy. That will be pronouncing Jesus guilty, even though he's not, but letting him go because it's part of the feast. That way the religious misleaders are happy. I've, quote, given them a conviction, but I'm not putting an innocent man to death. But the religious misleaders wouldn't let him do it. But I want you to think about that position that Pilate finds himself in and what he's trying to do. He's trying to do that which is absolutely impossible to do. Whether for him that day literally as he acted as a judge or for us as we sit here this morning. Pilate's trying to do that which is impossible, and that is to avoid the question of what to do with Jesus Christ. And you cannot avoid that question. In fact, this is interesting. You go over to Matthew's account of this, and it's always stuck out with me. Every Christmas, we go through a set of devotions through the month of December, written by Adrian Rogers, one for each day of the week. And one of those devotions, he deals with this episode of Jesus being brought before Pilate. And of course, you'll recall in Matthew's account of this episode, Pilate washes his hands symbolically. Trying to show, you know, I don't have anything to do with this. I'm washing my hands clean of this. And Adrian Rogers, as only he can do, pointed out the obvious. You can't wash your hands clean of Jesus Christ. You have to make a decision. And understand this. Anything short of actively trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior is in fact a decision to reject. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you have in fact rejected Him up to this point. Now you can use all sorts of excuses. Well, now I'm wanting to think about it. Maybe later. Want to know more. Whatever the case may be. You're trying to do the very same thing Pilate was. You're trying to squirm off the hot seat. And my friend, there is no way off the seat. You have to choose. And trying not to make a decision about Jesus Christ is a decision about Jesus Christ. You are saying, I am not going to place my faith and trust in Him. And understand the consequences of that. Understand where that leads. You think about what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name written in that book? That is a book of those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Not the church role. His role. Of those who have truly, personally trusted Christ. Have you? And again, anything short of trusting Him as Lord and Savior is in fact rejection of Him. No decision for Jesus Christ is a decision about Jesus Christ. Pilate was trying to do the impossible, trying to avoid making a decision about Christ. It did not work for him. It could not work for him. It cannot work for us. It cannot work for you. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you truly trusted Him as your Lord and as your Savior? Anything short of that is rejection. And the only solution is to trust Him. Calculating avoidance will not work. But look at the third response we see as we look at this passage. Condemned trust. Think with me again what we see. Verse 7. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. Again, the crowd demanded for Pilate to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus, just as we see there in verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. You think about that. Barabbas, thief, murderer, insurrectionist, rebelling against the authority of Rome. Has it ever crossed your mind that everything they accused Jesus of being was what Barabbas really was? The crimes they were trying to pin on Jesus were the ones that Barabbas had in fact actually committed. And it seems, and we can't prove this because it never comes out and says so directly, but it would seem as if Barabbas was in fact to be executed that morning. The Romans were obviously logistically prepared for three executions. Under Roman law, you didn't have a long time between the pronouncement of the verdict and the carrying out of the sentence. If Barabbas had not yet been executed, you can only surmise it's because the trial had been too late the afternoon before for the execution to be carried out. It would seem as if literally, again, we can only surmise this, it would seem literally that Jesus was crucified on the cross that had in fact been planned for Barabbas that morning. Now you think about that. Jesus dying in Barabbas's place. Now, we don't ever know what became of Barabbas, what he ever did. We can only hope and guess. But there is a powerful picture there. In fact, it's the powerful picture of salvation. Jesus, the innocent, guiltless, perfect Son of God, dying in the place of the one who is in fact guilty and condemned. And what he was that day, literally, physically for Barabbas, is what he is spiritually for us. He, the innocent one, dying in our place, because as we have already stated, we are guilty before God. We're sinners in our hearts, separated from God. We're sinners in our conduct, the acts of sin. We are on death row. But Christ went and died the death that was ours and in our place. You think of the verse that we so often quote, and you probably have it memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You think about Barabbas and Jesus and us and our Lord as we think about this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just as he went and endured the death penalty that was really Barabbas's, he took the death penalty for us, died and rose again to give eternal life for any who place their faith and their trust in him. That's why I refer to it as condemned trust, recognizing that we're condemned before a holy God, and yet he sent his son to live, die, and rise again, and to trust him and him alone for salvation. Have you come before the Lord, and are you before him this morning in condemned trust, knowing that in and of yourself you are a guilty, condemned sinner, but knowing he died for you and having trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? That is the only response that will lead unto salvation. Condemned trust. Have you truly trusted Christ? Not religion, that won't save. Recognizing you have to decide on him, you can't avoid it. But that you need to trust him as your Savior. As you sit here this morning, have you trusted Christ? Could it be as you sit here, you realize that you need to trust Christ, even now, for you to take him as your Lord and Savior? And forget the invitation, even before we get there, to meet with him now as you sit in the pew. Only condemned trust will lead to salvation. Have you truly trusted him? Do you need to trust him? Acknowledge that you are that sinner, rightfully on death row, but trusting that he died and rose again for you and taking him as your Savior. Have you offered him, and will you offer him, condemned trust? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.